sermon, I'd like to give you an assignment. Okay? We've talked about how you are our main strategy for outreach and to grow as a church. And so we have an opportunity on Easter Sunday to invite the people that the Lord's laying on your heart to come to the breakfast at 9 and then the service on our normal time, 10:30. We'll be celebrating the resurrection. It's because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we have life and eternal life, and we'll be presenting the gospel in that service. So be in prayer. Who should you invite and bring people out to the breakfast and then to the service? If you can't make the breakfast, bring them to the service, but should be a good morning together. So that's not very far off. So be thinking about who you should invite and ask the Lord to give you opportunities to make that invitation and that they might be positive to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together, to worship you, to sing, to think of what you're doing and to pray, and Lord, to get into your word. And Father, we're aware that some can't be with us today because of illness. We pray that you would touch them and heal them and bring them back soon. And Lord, we pray for each of us that whatever it is we're facing in our lives, that we would realize you are present and that we can do nothing without you. And we just pray that we would continue to walk in your presence, humbly submitting to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon title is Keep the Faith. We're continuing on in the book of Malachi. And Malachi 2, 10 to 16 will be our main text for the morning. Malachi 2, 10, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. He did not make them one, or did he not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This passage is a great challenge to us. And as we've looked in the book of Malachi, they had become complacent and cynical when the people of Israel came back from their exile in Babylon. In Ezra and Nehemiah's day, they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They were ready to go. That generation died, and the next generation to come became cynical, became apathetic to what the Lord was trying to do. What happens, and this is what Malachi is getting at, what happens when people get spiritually cynical and stop giving their best to God? Leaders begin to neglect the word of God. This failure of the leaders causes many to stumble. The truth of God's word and the power of his presence become lacking. The result is that the people lack clarity of vision to avoid the moral traps and the strength to stand upright when the whole world would drag them down. John Piper continues, "When there is a famine of the word of God in the land of the spiritual nutrients that enable the eye to spot sin as sin is gone, when this happens, and the spiritual protein that gives strength to the moral muscle of the soul to do what is right, when that's missing, the spiritual eye becomes diseased through malnutrition, and the clear lines between sin and righteousness begin to blur. The moral muscle of the will atrophies and weakens, and the result is that the beckoning of the world wins because there is no strength to stand against it. When the ministry of the word goes wrong, many are caused to stumble." So when we become cynical, when we're not staying in the word and we're not seeking to really stay close to the Lord, we become cynical. But what Piper's pointing out is we stop seeing sin as sin. We stop recognizing it, and we're no longer bolstered up to stand against that. And we certainly live in a culture that has slid in so many ways from, it certainly wasn't a perfect past, but there were more people that were aware of who God is and what he was doing than there seems to be, at least today. This is the situation in Israel. It's kind of an ebb and flow of history. It's not the first time that a country has been in a situation like we find spiritually ours in right now. The people of Israel were facing a similar situation in Malachi's day. Their failure is very clearly seen by not keeping their commitments to each other, nor to God. In today's text, we begin to see God's view of things. As we recognize the way God views various aspects in our lives, we will then be better able to adapt our lives to his will. So as we think about this, let's first think about God's view of relationships in general, all of our relationships. And I'd like to point out, first of all, that God's will is not always the easiest. In fact, I would say God's will is usually not the easiest, but it is always the best. Seeking to walk with God is not easy. It's hard. Thankfully, he gives us power and strength and the ability to do it, but it's not an easy road. But it's always the best. So as we come through this passage, there's some things that are challenging and stretching. But as we seek to live according to God's will, we find it is the best. And it is how we experience God's blessing in our lives. So as we think about God's view of relationship, God expects us to keep our covenants, our promises, to keep our word. And why is it important for people to keep their word? And when they make an agreement, when they make a promise, a covenant, sign a contract, whatever that may be, why is it important? Because civilization itself falls apart when we no longer keep our word. But why is it important to God that we keep our word, our promises? This passage in Malachi gives us a few hints to that. First of all, it says, "Have we not all one Father?" Now, from the text, it's not easy to decide, is that Father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those fathers, or is it God the Father himself? But the meaning of it doesn't change whichever one is meant here. We are to keep our commitments and covenants because we are members of God's family, his people. When we break faith with someone, we deceive our own family and we dishonor God. And so our ancestors, our past is important, both the good and the bad. Different cultures have different ways of connecting us to our past. And some of our last names resemble that. Johnson, Jackson. That started out with, that's John's son, and that's Jack's son. They were connected to our ancestors, our past. Different cultures have different names. You may come from a culture that had another way of doing that, of connecting you to your past. We identify ourselves as Christians. Keeping or not keeping our commitments is not only a reflection on ourself, it's a reflection on other Christians and ultimately on God. As a teenager, I remember when I'd be leaving home to go be with friends or go on a date or whatever it was, often my parents would say to me, "Brad, remember who you are." And I knew, because I knew my parents, I knew they meant that in two ways. One, remember you are Dutch and Phyllis Sickler's children, that you're their child. You are a reflection of your parents. Remember that as you go. And then my parents were solidly Christian, seeking to raise a Christian kid, and they meant you also go representing Jesus. Remember who you are. Boy, that stuck with me. I praise the Lord for parents that would challenge me that way. Have we not all one Father? We serve God, and we represent Him in this world. The next hint we get is, did not one God create us? When one Christian makes an agreement with another and then breaks that commitment, we're acting like we have different creators. And we have this double standard. My creator wants to let me slide on my commitment, but your creator will hold you to yours. Kind of a selfish way of looking at life, isn't it? And the scripture here says, have we not all one creator? Didn't one God create us? We serve the same God, so we should keep our commitments. That double standard doesn't stand. The next hint, why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? When we break faith with each other, we also profane the covenant of God's, the Father's, excuse me. When we break faith with each other, we also profane the covenant our fathers made with God. This is an area of honor and responsibility that we've lost in our society. We've kind of cut ourselves off. We're these individuals just floating around in space, and we've cut ourselves off from the past, from those who have gone before us. We want to live these independent lives, self-centered lives, that we're going to meet our own thoughts and our own needs. We try to see ourselves only in our own, with ourselves in view, but in reality, we're connected to our family tree, both the physical tree and the spiritual tree. I'm glad as a Navy chaplain, I got to serve with Marines. And the one thing you find with the United States Marine Corps, they know their history. They just absolutely know it. It's just a part of who they are. They know about Okinawa, the Chosin Reservoir, Saipan, all the way back to the shores of Tripoli. They know their history. Do we know our own history? Not all Sicklers in the world have been Christians. And some that may have professed Christians didn't live a godly life. And when you go back a number of generations, there were some Sicklers that had problems with alcohol, drunkenness, alcoholism. Whatever reason, my grandfather, who was a Christian, determined that because of that, he was not going to use alcohol. My father made the same decision. I've made the same decision. And according to what I know, my two sons have made the same decision, now four generations. Why? Because there is some heretical connection to alcoholism and your family tree. And it's been there in the past. And why risk having a problem with it when we can walk without it. On my mother's side of the family, my grandfather was an abusive alcoholic. And Mom reiterated that those choices were important and that I should make them. We need to understand our family history and our connection to it and embrace the positive things, like my parents saying, "Remember who you are," when I went out the door. Those positive things, keep them. But with the Lord's help, drive a stake in the ground on those negative things, that from this day forward, we're going to walk with Jesus and not be subjected to a different master than Jesus. Do we allow the memory of those who went before us spiritually to affect our present behavior and our walk with God? When you have your devotions and you read about Stephen, the first martyr, or Peter, or Paul, or the other disciples, if you've ever tried to study church history, and I strongly advise you do, have you ever heard of Polycarp, one of the early church fathers who was also a martyr? Or John Huss during the early part of the Reformation, who was burned at the stake? Or Wycliffe, who at risk of his life translated the Bible into English? And even after he died, the authorities were so angry with him they dug up his bones and burned them. Do we know our history and why we are who we are? How about Alliance martyrs? John Stamm, a martyr in China. Paul Carlson, a martyr in Congo. Betty Olson, a martyr in Vietnam. Do we know that people have gone before us who have given their lives for the sake of Jesus? And then there's just the positive spiritual influencers are in our lives. Way back in the past, Augustine, Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, Moody, closer to our era, Graham. But then each of us, I hope, if you've walked with the Lord for any time, can name some pastors and lay people that have had great influence in your life to walk with Jesus. You see, we're not independent, just floating around in life. We're connected to those of our past. And it makes a big difference in how we keep our covenants. So Malachi questioned them on why were they breaking faith with one another. Society is full of examples. How about our athletes today who make a contract and then they want to break it to get more? What about the promises we've made to our neighbors, our church, our family, and to God? Jesus put it like this: simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. And that's how he wants us to live, according to the commitments that we make. So God's view of relationship of all kinds is that we keep our word, our commitments, and covenants to honor God and the whole Christian community. And it's vital that we keep our word. And the Lord will help us with that if we ask him. Praise the Lord, we're not in this alone. He's given us the Holy Spirit to empower us for righteous living, and that includes keeping those commitments. So this passage also tells us some about God's view of marriage. Look at verse 11. Judah has been faithless, or some translations say unfaithful. Judah has been unfaithful, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. God calls marrying daughters of a foreign god detestable and an abomination. It is a faithless or breaking trust. So what's wrong with this? This person does not love, trust, seek God. The man or woman of God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So with these verses, John Piper adds this: So the point of the verse is that when we claim to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and then willfully choose to unite ourselves with an unbeliever in the most intimate personal union on earth, we profane the holiness of God. We act as though our emotional drive for human intimacy is more important than affirming the preciousness of God's holiness and nearness. God calls this detestable and says in verse 12 that those who walk into it with their eyes wide open are asking God to turn his back on them. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So before I go on, let's not make this text say more than it does. By the way, this text is really in our faces, isn't it? This text doesn't say some things. One, if you're divorced or if you're married to an unbeliever, it's not the unforgivable sin. God can forgive that. The person in a marriage with a non-Christian, they shouldn't give up trying to walk as close to the Lord as they can. In fact, the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 7, it makes it clear that the believer in a marriage with a non-Christian is not to leave their spouse if the non-Christian's willing to live with them. They're to stay in that relationship. And that would be the will of God for you. Now, let me say, if there's abuse, there's especially dangerous abuse, safety first. Be safe. But if you're a Christian married to a non-Christian and that non-Christian is willing to stay in that relationship, Scripture tells us stay there. And in 1 Peter, it gives the hope that through your godly living, your holy life, that person may be converted and come to faith themselves. The text is saying that it's not an let's remind ourselves, other scriptures will back this up, it's not an unforgivable sin. If you're in a relationship with a non-Christian, stay there unless that person doesn't want to be in that relationship. But it is saying to everybody that's still looking for a spouse, if the choice of a marriage partner is still up to you, it is imperative that you choose a believer. Covenant in your heart to only accept a Christian. I praise the Lord for a godly wife. We would not have made it through, this wasn't all in one lump, but in my time in the Navy, we figure that we've spent at least 4 years apart. We wouldn't have made it through that if we weren't both centered in Christ. But instead of finding those days apart weakening our marriage, we actually found it strengthened our marriage because we had to be so proactive in communicating with each other, and we both knew that we were both trying to grow closer to Jesus, and as we were both trying to grow closer to Jesus and communicating with each other, our life was growing together even though we were apart. That doesn't happen if there's not that unity in Christ, both of us trying to grow toward Christ. And if you're still free to marry whom you would seek to marry, marry a Christian. It really makes a difference. God views all of our relationships as very important and a reflection of our union with Him, especially the relationship of marriage. And our marriages should reflect that union we have with Him. So the passage goes a little further. What's His view of divorce? We'll look at verse 13 in a minute. But 13 talks about crying, bringing things to the altar, and the Lord not accepting it. So verse 14, but you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Let's clarify a few things about this. One, God's presence is necessary in making a couple one or united or married. God's presence in that is vital. I hear people that are living together in an unmarried situation tell me that they're really married. Not so in God's eyes. The making of a marriage is a covenant. And that covenant is vital, a vital aspect in making a person married. The ceremony goes something like this. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God to join together this man and woman in holy matrimony. What does it take to make a marriage? Well, there is a civil or legal aspect of it. There's the marriage license, where the government itself will recognize that these two people are married. So that's one important aspect. It's not just a piece of paper. It's part of the covenant, at least in our own country, our own state. Dearly beloved, we're gathered here. Dearly beloved, who's that? Family and friends. So there's a legal aspect, but there's also the relationships we have. Family and friends are there witnessing it. Now, let me clarify, if any of you elope, you are married. But your family's got involved somehow. I have a sister that eloped. She was out of college and her husband was a few years older than her. They decided they were going to elope, and somehow it got out to the family. So the family was involved. My grandfather, encouraging in a joking way that he knew what was going on, put a ladder up to my sister's window. And a brother-in-law who knew the day, found out the day they were going to be in the church getting married with our pastor, decorated their car when they thought that they were sneaking around. So even with eloping, the family can certainly be involved and friends. But in a normal setting, you have your family and your friends there witnessing this covenant. That's vital and important. But most important, well, actually, you're staying to the world, that you're going to be separate from all others and to each other. And it's important for the community to understand that. And then most important is God must be present. Yes, he's always present everywhere, but the vows taken here in marriage are before God. Only then is someone married. Not just we love each other and we live like a married couple. We must be married. Jesus made this kind of distinction with the woman at the well. If you remember, he's at a Samaritan village. This woman came out to draw water. Jesus asked her for a drink and got into that conversation and used water as representative of the spiritual thing he can bring to a person's life. And he says, I have this living water and you'll never thirst again. And she says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. That revelation that Jesus made to that woman started a revival in that Samaritan town. The woman came to faith, as did a whole bunch of people there. But don't miss what Jesus has just said there. Jesus recognized the woman's five different marriages that she had had that apparently all ended in divorce. But now she wasn't with someone that was her husband. You see, marriage is a covenant before God. It's the essence of marriage. And when God stands as a witness to the covenant of marriage, it becomes more than a merely human agreement. God is not a passive observer. He is the uniter. He's the one who cements it together. In effect, he says, I've seen this, I confirm it, and I record it in heaven. And I bestow on this covenant my presence and my purpose and the dignity of being an image of my own covenant with the church. Jesus and his bride, the church. Christian marriage is to reflect the same relationship that his church has with Jesus. Jesus being the groom and the church being the bride. So in verse 16, it says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart. Do not be unfaithful to your wife." It's interesting. This is the only time in the book of Malachi that God calls himself the God of Israel. And I don't believe this is by accident. Marriage between a man and a woman is God's plan to be a mirror of the relationship that we have with him. When we break our relationships here on earth, especially marriage, we are also likely to break our relationship with him. In Isaiah chapter 54, I'm going to read three or four verses, but God is using marriage as this symbol of his relationship with his people. And it says, "For your Creator will be your husband. The Lord of heaven's armies is his name. He is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you back from your grief as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband, says your God. For a brief moment I abandon you, but with great compassion I will take you back. In a burst of anger I turn my face away for a little while, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." God regards marriage as a commitment not unlike our commitment to him. So the scripture says, "So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith." So let me take just a moment to make a note here. If you're divorced, there's forgiveness. You can have as dynamic and close a relationship as you're willing to seek from Jesus. This is a message for everyone who is married, whatever marriage you're in. If you're divorced and remarried, it's the marriage you're in. That the Lord wants you, with his help, to make into the model of a Christian marriage. And that's possible. I've seen it many times in the churches that I've pastored. People that have gone through rough times, they're married. They both know Jesus and begin to grow. I've dealt with people that have been faithful to their spouse who's not a Christian, who have lived godly lives, and some of them we have seen come to faith and walk with the Lord. So I don't in any way want this to be a discouraging message. We can be as close to Jesus as we will let him be. He wants to be close to you. So no matter what your past is saying, but I will say to all of us who are married right now, and again, let me have a sidebar here. If there's abuse there, be safe and get yourself to safety. But if things are relatively peaceful, stay there. Pray. Work. And by the way, all of us, even married to a Christian, marriage is work, right? I find it kind of work-related. Thankful the Lord, there's good times. And thank the Lord, if you've learned, work can be fun. Come on. Work can be fun. Stay there. Work at it. Seek to be the model of what a Christian marriage can be. So let's think lastly about relationships and God's blessing. This is a huge principle. Verses 13 and 14. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. This is the principle. You cannot expect God to bless you when you trample your relationships. Not just marriage relationship, but your relationships. Your relationship with your neighbors, with Christians, with your spouse especially, with your children, and ultimately with the Lord. I hate to say how many times in my life I've had people ask for me to pray to bless them when they've been knowingly living in sin. Pray that the Lord will bless me. Pray that the Lord will do this for me. But they're unwilling to repent of the sin that they're in. I would encourage all of us, if we know people in that setting, not to pray God's blessing, but that God will do whatever it takes to bring them to repentance. That's a hard way to pray. But the only way they're going to be truly blessed is if they repent before God and are broken before him and receive forgiveness. So let's pray that the Lord will bring these people to repentance, that they would walk in harmony with the Lord. Then to each of us, there's that verse that says, so guard yourself in spirit and do not break faith. Again, we have the Holy Spirit within us to empower us, to help us, but an act of our own will to guard our spirit, to keep the commitments we make, especially the marriage commitment, and our commitment to Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the people you bring into our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us who are married here this morning to allow you to work in our marriages that they might be all that you intend for them to be. And Lord, for any single people here, that they might realize the importance of finding a Christian spouse. And Lord, help us to remember that we are tied to those who have gone before us. And in many ways, we are who we are because of them, but we also represent them. May we honor their memory by how we live. And ultimately, Lord, may we grow closer and closer to you as we keep our commitments to you, but also to other people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.